So we're going to get right into things today. When I was a young preacher, I was told there are three ways that you can draw a very big crowd to your church. You can announce that you're going to do a sermon on sex. You could announce that you're going to do a sermon on the end times. But if you really want to pack the house, you could announce that you're going to do a sermon on sex in the end times. Well, today, we're going to talk about sex. And I'm going to just say this, by the way, that last week, this was what I was actually going to preach. But it was Mother's Day. So I changed the sermon schedule a little bit to preach the message I preached last week on Mother's Day instead of this, because I just didn't feel comfortable. And today, I'm gonna advocate a very specific sexual ethic. And for some, this is just a suggestion. But for most of you, this is the expectation. Because Paul starts this section by saying to us, 1 Thessalonians 4:2, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So these instructions are for us, for people who have identified as being part of the family of God and who understand we are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, if that's not your unbelieving friend, if that's not your irreligious neighbor, I still believe that what I'm going to preach to you today is true and would bless them if they would heed it. But if you are under the authority of the Lord Jesus, this ethic is no mere suggestion to you. It is the expectation. In fact, in that verse, the word that Paul uses there for instruction is actually a military term, and it's a command that you receive from a superior officer. Now, I wasn't in the military. Some of y'all were in the military. And when you're in the military, superior officers don't typically say things like, "Well, you know, if you don't mind, please, would you get in line and please stand at attention, if that's okay?" They don't give suggestions. They give commands. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here for us in this section. Paul is insisting that God does not accommodate his moral commands to any culture. Sexual stewardship is a matter of discipleship at all times, in all places, for every believer of Christ. But what prompted Paul to give this specific instruction? I think it was his previous intercession. This is remember, Paul comes to the city of Thessalonica. He was forced to leave that city because of the unrest that arose because of his preaching. He began to get very worried about these new Christians, how they were doing. He sends his protege, Timothy, to find out. Timothy returns back to him. He has good news. They are standing firm in Thessalonica. And so Paul writes this letter to them to encourage them to continue to stand firm. And all over this letter is this reminder to these Thessalonians that Jesus is coming back soon. So look at this prayer that Paul prays right before he gets into the instruction for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He prays in chapter 3, and this is what Mrs. K read for us at the beginning. "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And so Paul is saying, I've been reminding you, Jesus is going to return and he's going to come back with all of his holy ones. And I'm praying that he's going to find you holy when he comes back. Well, what do you mean holy, Paul? Well, he doesn't actually let you speculate on what that actually means. So look at verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified literally means to be made holy. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, holiness is more than sexuality, but it is certainly not less than. And sometimes we wonder what God's will is for our lives. You don't got to wonder on this verse. There is nothing mysterious. There is nothing that is hidden. God's will is that we stay away from sexual sin. Or to put it another way, believers who stand firm, write this down, make purity a priority. Remember, Thessalonica is a big city in Greece. And they had a very large Jewish population, which meant in Thessalonica, there would have been a synagogue. So you need, you know, when you read in Acts 17, when Paul goes into Thessalonica, he did what he always did. And he goes to the synagogue first, and that's where he starts preaching. That's where he starts teaching. And many of the brand new believers in the church there in Thessalonica were Jews who accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And so they're not going to have any problem whatsoever with the sexual ethic that Paul is going to expect of them, because that's actually the sexual ethic they have been living for 1,500 years. Jewish theology on sexuality was unanimous. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1, God made them male and female, and he tells them, the male and the female, hey, be fruitful and multiply. And so, in Genesis 2, God actually gives the context for this union. It was marriage between one man and one woman. And he said, you two are to become one flesh. So the Jewish understanding was this: God is for sex. God is for sex, and sex is for marriage. And for 1,500 years, that was their sexual ethic. And so when Jesus arrives, everyone understood that's what was the sexual ethic of the day. And then some Pharisees even tried to get around their marriages and divorce their wives and marry younger models. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus actually takes them all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. See, because God's sexual ethic, it didn't change. God created a design for the desire that he created. And anything that is outside of that design of God is a misuse of God's gift. And every Jewish believer in Thessalonica accepted that sexual ethic. But most of the new believers in the city of Thessalonica were not Jewish in their heritage. They were Gentiles. They were the products of a Greek culture, which was a whole lot like this culture. And it's hard for us to appreciate how radical the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic sounded to them, especially to men. I don't want to be crude. I don't want to use words that we don't need to use. But essentially, in their culture, if you were a man and you had status, any person that was beneath you could be the object of your sexual expression, whether male or female, young or old. The Greek philosopher Demosthenes summed it all up. He said, quote, "We have mistresses for our enjoyment, concubines to serve our needs, and wives to bear our legitimate children." And so the wife in a Greek marriage was expected to be chaste. But the man, there were no such expectations of him. He was free to express himself sexually, however, wherever, and with whoever he chose. So in order for a Gentile man to say yes to Jesus, he had to say no to the sexual ethic that everyone around him considered to be normal. What the Christian sexual ethic did that no one had ever taught, by the way, was that men should be held to the exact same sexual expectations as women. Let me show you a verse in your Bible that you've probably read this, and I bet you never realized how radical this was in the first century. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, men, we are studying 1 Corinthians, every second and fourth Saturday of every month, and it just so happens this coming Saturday, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at our next gathering. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, this is what our text says for us. This thing, I'm going to throw this through the wall. It says this, "But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs." Now, that was radical, because no one back then cared about her sexual needs. His needs were the only needs that mattered. But it goes on. Look at the latter part of verse 3. It says this, "The wife should fulfill her husband's needs, and the wife gives authority over her body to her husband." Everybody already knew that, but look what it says next. "And the husband gives authority over his body to his wife." That was a revolutionary idea. Historians agree that the Christian sexual ethic was one of the most radical ideas that the ancient world had ever heard, but also one of the most attractive ideas that they had ever heard, especially for women and children. Historians like Rodney Stark, in his classic book, The Rise of Christianity, which, by the way, he wrote before he was a believer, points out that over and over that, quote, "women and children were attracted to this ethic that protected them and treated them with dignity and expected of men decency and honor." And so for the first followers of Jesus, sexual purity was a priority. And unlike today, where we're told that the Christian sexual ethic, that's oppressive, in the first century, it was not seen as oppression. It was literally seen as liberation. And that message is just as needed today in our culture that is in bondage to a false narrative regarding sexual freedom. The idea today is that sex, it's just sex. And it's founded on three big premises: autonomy, pleasure, and consent. Autonomy. I'm free to do whatever I want as long as nobody gets hurt. I need to express myself however I choose to do so, as long as I'm not hurting anybody. Pleasure. I have the right to pursue happiness however I define to pursue my happiness. And then consent. As long as nobody gets hurt and the two of us agree to it, then it's okay. And I want you to realize how absolutely unbiblical All three of those ideas actually are. The Bible never teaches us that you are some autonomous individual. You were made by God. You were, the Bible says, bought by God. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. And the way you save your life, the Bible teaches, is you die to yourself. And the Bible never, ever says that your highest aim in life is pleasure. Your highest aim, Jesus said, is to seek the kingdom. Your highest aim is to know and enjoy God. And the Bible absolutely counters this preposterous idea that as long as two people say something is right, that it becomes right. In fact, let me be very, very clear. Regardless about anyone's particular view on sex, one of the greatest lies that is doing damage today is the nonsense that consent is some morally strong enough ethic to protect people. The Me Too movement has showed us that's not the case. People get tremendously hurt because consent is too weak in a culture that values power and privilege. The reigning ethic says literally, sex is just sex. And our basic animal lust needs to be satisfied however we see fit, as long as nobody gets hurt. But here's the reality. All you have to do is turn your head around and look around, and you're going to see that people are hurt everywhere by this anemic sexual ethic. The sexual revolution of the 1960s brought no freedom. It has brought only increased divorce, increased fatherless homes, increased sexually transmitted diseases, increased abortions, increased babies born with addictions, increased sexual assault, increased rising mental health struggles. What has not increased since the 1960s is sexual satisfaction. All the studies reveal people are having sex less often, and they're finding sex less meaningful than ever. And the reason is because sex is not just for sex. Write this down. Sex is God's gift to a man and a woman in the selfless pursuit of oneness. Have you ever considered that humans are the only creatures that relate to each other sexually face to face? Why did the Creator design us that way? Because He intends for a husband and a wife to become totally vulnerable so that they can pursue together deep, authentic intimacy. In other words, God designed sex to connect more than just body. It connects souls. And that is why sexual misconduct produces wounds, no matter what kind of sexual ethic a person espouses. Regardless of what you think the purpose of sex is, you know that when someone is sexually violated, when someone is sexually betrayed, when someone is cheated on sexually, what they experience is profound soul hurt. There's this groundbreaking book that was published a few years ago. The book is entitled The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And I say it's groundbreaking because Louise Perry was a radical feminist. And she bought the lie that sexual freedom must go unhindered and unregulated. There's a show years back. I didn't watch it. Never saw one moment of it. But the title of the show was Sex in the City. And the premise was that The way women can be truly liberated is that they need to be as morally loose as men, to hook up as much as men. That was true liberation. And that's what Louise Perry, the author of that book, wrote, believed, until she worked for 3 years in a rape crisis center. And then she came to realize that sex is never just sex. She said the problem with sexual disenchantment is that people don't actually behave as if sexual disenchantment is even true. Because people don't actually feel sexual disenchantment can be true. We have this deep, intuitive feeling that actually sex is for some special reason. And if you go around trying to pretend otherwise, you're going to generally make yourself miserable and make other people miserable. And what she came to realize deep down, people want more than nakedness. They want knownness. I'm not looking for someone who says, I want part of you. I want someone who says, I want all of you, no matter what. And what the Christian sexual ethic declares is that such intimacy is only possible in the context of one man and one woman and the institution of marriage. And our culture desperately needs the witness of a community of people that makes purity a priority. I know that the Christian sexual ethic is often mocked. Brothers and sisters, we need to stand firm. We have nothing to be ashamed of. The Christian sexual ethic is good, and it blesses people. And we need to model in this culture an alternative lifestyle. And it's going to take creativity. I love the story of the flight attendant who sadly was receiving a bunch of unwanted advances from two different men on the same flight. One was sitting in the front and one was all the way in the back. And as the plane was about to land, the man at the front handed her a card, and he had an address written on that and a time for that evening. And with that was a key to his home. And as he handed it to her, he winked at her and said, "Don't be late, darling." Well, she went to the back of the plane and gave that card and the key to the other man and winked at him and said, "Don't be late, honey." I think if we're going to stand firm with this ethic, we've got to have it grounded in certain theological premises that Paul lays out for us in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And here's the first. We need to remember this. We need to remember that sanctified sex pleases God. And pleasing God should be the one desire that governs all of our own desires. Look what he says again, verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. So why does sanctified sex please God? Think about this. How does God pursue you and me? God, is he capricious? No. Is God non-committal? No. God pursues you and me in fidelity and in self-giving love. That's how God pursues a relationship with us. And so God is pleased when we pursue others in fidelity and in selfless love. And this kind of holiness, by the way, is so much more than just who you go to bed with. It includes your eyes and your mind and even your mouth. Holiness means I don't look at things. I don't care how popular it is on Netflix. If it doesn't model the character of God, I'm not going to watch it. I don't think about things that don't model his character. I don't say things. I don't use language. I don't laugh at jokes that would not model the character of God. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 4. He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. And you're saying, Pastor, that is just way too high of a standard. There is no way that we can live like that today in this culture. See, God's ethic is not a burden if pleasing God is your passion. Loving people like God loved us is a want to, not a have to, when you are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And I need to add one more thing. A reminder that God, he gave us sex as a gift, not some entitlement. Nowhere in our Bible does it say that a person has to have a whole lot of sex to be fulfilled. That's Freud. And Freud has been debunked in all of academia. But we don't even need academia. We just need Jesus. The most perfect, most fulfilled, most joyful human that has ever lived. And he was a man who'd never had sex. We don't need to have a lot of sex to flourish as believers. What we need is a dynamic relationship with our Creator. Sanctified sex pleases God. Why? Because God loves people, and sanctified sex pleases people and blesses people. You can never honor a person that you're using. And the current sexual ethic is more about taking than it is about giving. That mate that cheats on their covenant, the people that objectify women in the sex industry, the people that traffic children, that peddle porn, is that liberation? No. That is objectification. That is using people to fulfill some lustful passion. Paul calls that passionate lust. That's not self-giving love. That's why he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Now, here's what you've got to know about sex. It's a gift from God. And if you misuse it, you are always going to hurt someone. Always. And people that treat sex lightly treat people lightly. So go back to Louise Perry, the author of that book. This radical feminist, she was wondering, how do we honor and dignify and protect women in this culture that is so pervaded sexually? And she came up with a radical idea. She discovered there's an institution that already does that. It's called marriage. And what she came to realize was there was a sexual revolution before there was a sexual revolution. It was back in the first century. And she would not call herself a Christian. She actually labels herself a Christian agnostic. But what impressed her was this idea that a woman's vulnerability is not something to be despised. That's something that needs to be protected. And that's basically, fundamentally, a Christian idea. The idea that a slave who is a woman, and if she's violated sexually, that was abhorrent. Again, that's an idea that came from first century Christianity. It was absolutely not recognized in the ancient world. And what she came to realize is there was this ethic that already existed that was out there that protected women. It's been around for 2,000 years now, actually 3,500 years if you go back to Judeo times. And so rather than calling on women to act like irresponsible men, she started calling on men to start acting like Christians. Because she came to understand the Christian sexual ethic blesses people. And one reason it does so is because it exposes what sexual immorality really actually is. Injustice. And God hates it when people are abused by powerful people. That's why we need to remember this. Sanctified sex misses judgment. Why are you Christians always making such a big deal about sex? Why does it matter? Because it matters to God. Because people matter to God, especially when weak people are abused by strong people. Look at the latter part of verse 6 in chapter 4. It says, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before." And all around us, we see the fallout, the destructive consequences of the reigning sexual ethic. We, my friends, are being punished by our sins. The wages of sin is death. But I think it's more than just that. We're being punished by our sins. I believe God's punishment will be for our sins. And let me say this. I believe this is good news. That justice is coming to all who have violated others. And justice is coming for all who have been violated. Those that ruined the future of a child by breaking up their home for a moment of lust. Judgment is coming. Those who have destroyed and completely rewired the brains of a generation through pornography. A generation that struggles with sexual satisfaction. That those that peddle that filth need judgment. And it's coming. Those that have trapped women in the sex industry, who can't even hear, it seems, the cacophony of noise in our culture, the cries of millions of children who have been trafficked and have been murdered through abortion. It is good news that judgment is coming. No one's going to get away with anything. And this is another reason why the church must be so vigilant in protecting our sexual ethic and never, ever, ever compromising. Because this ethic blesses this world. In the second chapter of Revelation, Jesus says to one of his churches, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, whose teaching is leading the church into sexual immorality." We have an ethic that for 3,500 years has blessed us. And we cannot tolerate compromise. I want you to look at verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gave you his Holy Spirit." And that's the last thing that we need to remember about sanctified sex, and that is this, that sanctified sex houses the Spirit. Isn't it true that the thoroughness of any cleanup in your home depends on the importance of the guest that's coming to your home? The more important that you think the guest may be that's coming to your home, the deeper cleaning you're going to give your home. That's why for the Christian, there's no part of our lives that is private or off limits. because the Holy Spirit is our permanent guest. And that's what undergirds our sexual ethic. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Did God buy some of you? Did Jesus go to the cross to buy just a part of you? God paid for all of you to be the house for his Holy Spirit. And when we surrender control of our bodies to his Holy Spirit, our desires even start to get sanctified. And suddenly what we want to do when we relate to other people is we want to practice patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control. You see, the Holy Spirit needs to run the house. And when he does, he's never going to lead you into anything that you would be ashamed of when Jesus comes back. Don't forget that. So again, what prayer prompted this entire section of teaching in chapter 4? It goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul says, may he, God, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And it reminds me so much of what John says in 1 John chapter 3. He says, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And what you find throughout the New Testament is that hope inspires holiness. The more excited we are for the return of Jesus, the more committed we are to being holy people. Many years ago, back before all the security protocols in airports, you could actually go all the way up to the gate and wait for somebody to arrive. I heard an older pastor share how he was sitting at the gate in an airport waiting, and he was watching this one woman, and she was there 30 minutes before the flight was to arrive. And she was so nicely dressed. She had obviously took a lot of time to make herself look very attractive. And she was just pacing up and down. And she was nervous. There was just something urgent he could tell that was going on. And he knew she's just anxious for this plane to arrive. And when it did, people started coming off the plane. All of a sudden, there's this handsome young man that comes off, and she just beamed and ran to him and hugged him. And as they embraced, he saw it. This big old engagement ring on her finger. Her fiancé had come back. And everything about that woman's demeanor was communicating, I belong to somebody, and he's coming soon, and I'm going to be looking good when he gets here. And I want to remind you, all of us who are under the authority of the Lord Jesus, that he is not just our Savior, he is our bridegroom. And the reason that we Christians live the way that we do, which this culture thinks is really weird, is because we're looking forward to a wedding. And I know that a sermon like this is hard for some people to hear. For some, it's hard because you just don't even buy it. You're not under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And I understand that, but I don't apologize for anything I'm teaching. I honestly believe that this ethic will bless you and bless others if you live by it. But for some people, broaching a topic like this is very hard because all of a sudden it brings back a memory of a time where you were violated by the misuse of God's gift of sex. And I want you to know I'm sorry. And God is sorry. And God grieves. And God wants you to heal. And I want to remind you, people that misuse sex get away with nothing because justice is coming. But I think for a lot of us, a sermon like this is hard because all of us are fallen. All of us are broken. Because if stewarding my own sexuality includes my body and my eyes and my mind and my mouth, then none of us have perfectly stewarded our sexuality. All of us are broken. And what the enemy wants to do in a time like this, even in a church like this, is a memory comes into your mind, and the enemy wants you to think about that moment or that time or that image or that big failure, and he wants to keep you in guilt and shame and push you down. And I'm saying, don't let that happen in the name of Jesus. They brought a woman once to Jesus. She was guilty of sexual sin. Jesus even told her, go and sin no more. But before he said those words, he said this: neither do I condemn you. See, God didn't send his son into this world to condemn this world, but to save this world through him. And there is forgiveness. There's washing, and there's healing, and there's newness, and it's all in Jesus. He is the one that's full of grace. He is the one that's full of truth. And that's why you and I can be full of hope and full of healing. So would you stand up? I want to pray over you this morning. Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask of you that you would do what I am totally inadequate to do. And I'm asking you to take this teaching and apply it to every single person in whatever way it is that they need. Some people need healing. Some are needing repentance. Some are needing a fresh appreciation for the way that Jesus has asked us to live. But God, every person in this room needs courage. All of us who are under the authority of Jesus, we need courage in this hostile culture to walk the way of Jesus. So God, take this teaching and apply it to every person in the way that they need it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.